really just masterful job of giving us the broad perspective over soteriology, or the study of salvation. Pastor Dan's outlines here on my notes here: God does all things for his glory, salvation is entirely the work of God, and salvation is all to the glory of God. So really good foundation that Pastor Dan laid for us on the first week. And we're going to revisit a lot of those things today. And then Rex also with his outline, actually, I have the whole outline here. We don't have time to go through it all, but really excellent and complete outline. He took everything that I wanted to say, really. So all we're going to do is today, we're just going to turn this around and put it on play, and we're just going to listen to Rex's message again this week. But really, really complete and encouraging, thorough review of the doctrine of election. So my task is to kind of, I don't know, fill in the blanks with predestination, and we'll talk a little bit about that, or pretty much we could say that Pastor Dan and Rex covered the topic, and I'm just going to do whatever I want to do today. So that's kind of my heart. What you see on your handout first is on the first page is Ordo Salutis, and this kind of serves as our class schedule for the 3 months that we'll be together. Pastor Dan put this together. And also kind of the order of salvation. So theologians will go through a list of what are the steps that need to occur for someone to be saved or for a Christian. And there's some variation amongst different, you know, theological camps and such. But here's a pretty good order of salvation, Ordo Salutis, and the things that we'll be covering over in the weeks to come. So we are in week three, covering predestination today. And you'll see that, you know, as you look through the list, predestination, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, union with Christ, baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit, a lot of these are, I would say, inextricably linked and occur almost like spontaneously. Okay, so, you know, I think this is a construct that that theologians have put together, we put together, so we can understand the process of salvation. But many of these things happen like in the blink of an eye. So I think that as we try to understand these things, and even today we'll talk about some things and some distinctions that we'll make, we understand that these are kind of artificial constructs that we have put together so that we can understand God. All right, so why don't we go to the Lord in prayer one more time, and then we'll get to our teaching for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads because we recognize that you are big and we are not. That you are holy and we are not. That you are full of grace and we are not. You're full of love and mercy and loving kindness and we are not. And God, we understand that even the ground that we are walking on this morning is a hallowed ground as we seek to understand this topic of election and predestination and your sovereign plan from eternity past. We're fallen creatures, God. We're creation. And it's impossible for us to wrap our arms around these concepts. And so we recognize that, God. Far be it from us that we would stand in judgment of you, that we would say that this is fair, that this is not fair, that this is good, that this is not good. Far be it from us, God. We know that you are good. We know that you are just. We know that you are holy and merciful and abounding in loving kindness. And God, so we pray that even this morning as we walk on this hallowed ground, as we consider these things, God, that we would do so with humility, that we would do so recognizing that we are created beings, finite creatures, trying to understand an infinite, amazing, and eternal God. And so we pray, God, that you would enlighten us this morning through the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We'll begin this morning on our study of predestination with the sovereignty of God. Okay, we're going to spend some time this morning talking about the sovereignty of God, because predestination is simply a function of God's sovereignty. So that's on your outline. Number one, Roman numeral one, God has a predetermined will and is completely sovereign in accomplishing it. God has a predetermined will and is completely sovereign in accomplishing it. Letter A, general sovereignty definition. Sovereignty means highest, chief, supreme. God's sovereignty means that he is the absolute and sole ruler who is independent of all other rule. So you guys see that, some fill in the blanks for you here. He is the absolute and sole ruler who is independent of all other rule. What this means is that God is in complete control. You guys have said all is all, right? And all is, God is in control of everything. God is in complete control. He always does what he deems best. Nothing escapes his notice. He uses various instruments and means to accomplish his purposes. But he's always in control of the means that he uses, whether it's through natural causes or by divine intervention. I'll say that again, all right? God is always in complete control. He always does what he deems best. He uses various instruments and means to accomplish his purposes, but he's always in control of the means he uses, whether by natural causes or by divine intervention. So we, as Bible-believing Christians, we reject the ideas of deism. We reject the ideas of theistic evolution, which is kind of the thought that God, he's the intelligent designer. He created the earth as a kind of this divine watchmaker, winded up the clock, and just kind of let it go and let the events of history play out as it's going to unfold. Right? We reject those things. And we're not saying that God is just this divine watchmaker. He created the earth and said, here, you guys have at it. That's not a sovereign God. We must let God be God. God has a will, right? He has a predetermined will, and he sees to it that it gets accomplished. Psalm 103:19, this is one of the verses that from our list here. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. His sovereignty rules over all. Job 42:1-2, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of God's can be thwarted. And we're going to come back to that and look at that phrase towards the end. One of my favorite verses here, Daniel 4:35, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does, according to his will, in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand to him or say, what have you done? Isaiah 14:24-27, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Isaiah 46:9-11, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Lamentations 3:37-38, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? This verse is pretty specific, right? Everything that happens, God elected or chose to happen. Now, this verse from Acts 17, even more specific with regard to our salvation. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Here it is. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God has determined our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation, that we would seek God if perhaps we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And then the last one, a familiar passage from Psalm 139. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So we see kind of from these verses that God is sovereign over everything. Right? You guys in this group here, you latched onto the word all. He's sovereign over all things, everything that happens in the world. His will is always accomplished because he is absolutely sovereign, and because he is absolutely sovereign, he always accomplishes his will. Right? Another way of putting it is that God elects to do his will. And that's kind of what Rex talked about last week. God elects to do his will. All right, so that's Roman numeral one. God has a predetermined will and is completely sovereign in accomplishing it. Roman numeral two. God's predetermined will is good and perfect. I know you guys picked up on this in your observations. I heard you guys talking about it. God's predetermined will is good and perfect. Isaiah 46:9-11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Right? He says at the end, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Philippians 2:12-13. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here it is. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then Jeremiah 32, this is right after the giving of the new covenant, okay? The prophet says, "They shall be my people, I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them." So there you see the confluence of good and disaster. And yet God's promise and God's will is good. And finally, Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Right? That's what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The fact that God's will is always good is a reflection of his character. God is always good. And in fact, he is the definition of what good is. Right? Therefore, his will is always good. Right? So, Roman numeral 1, God has a predetermined will and is sovereign in accomplishing it. Roman numeral 2, God's will is good and perfect. All right, Roman numeral 3, this is kind of an artificial construct here. Number 3, moral will versus sovereign will. Moral will versus sovereign will. And we'll frame it with the following objections. Okay, objection number 1, letter A, right? So if God is completely sovereign, and he is, we know that, then how can we still sin? Right? If God is completely sovereign, how can we still sin? Objection number 2, if God desires all men to be saved, and we know that it says he does, 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved. If God desires all men to be saved, then how can some go to hell? Where is the balance between God's will, if that's God's will or desire? Okay, so some of the caveats, some of the disclaimers, right? We're finite people. We're fallen creatures, so our understanding is limited, right? But from our understanding, we've created this artificial construct to understand that God has a moral will. Things like, you know, don't sin, be holy, the commands of Scripture, the imperatives, right? He has a moral will and a sovereign will, right? And the sovereign will are the things that have occurred, the things that come to pass, as we see the events of history unfold, right? So it's not meant to dichotomize God. We're not talking about God being like, you know, a multiple personality disorder and saying like, well, he's got this moral will on one hand and a sovereign will on the other hand, and he can't decide between the two. Okay, so it's artificial, but I think it's useful for understanding, and it helps us reconcile this tension in the Scriptures. There's a tension in the Scriptures. Right? How do you reconcile the fact that God wants all men to be saved with the fact that some go to hell? Right? All right, so to reconcile it, we've come up with, okay, God has a moral will, right? And we know God's moral will, it's revealed in the Scriptures, right? Biblical principles, the imperatives, commands of Scripture, right? When we sin, we go against God's moral will, right? But when we sin, are we frustrating the sovereign will of God? Like, by my sinning, is it frustrating God's sovereign will? Absolutely not, right? So how can we further understand this? God is outside of time. Okay, as we try to understand God's moral will and a sovereign will, we understand that God is outside of time. I heard Joan saying, I don't really know why these two verses are in here. This is why. She's not here. But Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay. Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. 2 Peter 3:8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So we live in four dimensions, right? Right? 3D plus time. Right? We live in four dimensions. God is outside of that. Right? God is outside of our three-dimensional life. He's outside of our linear concept of time. Okay? So I think Ryan was talking about this. We have this idea of time. It's very linear, right? It goes in order, right? God is outside of that. So I have a little bit of a string illustration. Right? I pulled this from Jimmy's pocket. He didn't know. We have a linear concept of time, right? And as we go through our lives, and as we look back in history, right, we see the events of our life and history kind of unfold in this way, right? And that's how we follow it. And as we're living our life, we're saying, oh, that's what God meant by this, right? When something happens, like, oh, and we can look back and say that, oh, God was doing, you know, this in our lives. Oh, remember that time when we were struggling really hard and we didn't know what to do? God was doing this, right? And so we have a linear perspective of time, right? But God is outside of this, right? God is superintending his will at every point in time, right? He doesn't have to kind of wait to see what's going to happen, right? He's already declared the end from the beginning, right? He's the Alpha and the Omega. So he's, you know, if you can imagine, like, you know, a benevolent God outside of time who is actively superintending his will on all of the events of what we know of as time from the beginning and from the end. Right? So the victory has already been accomplished. The victory has already been secured. Right? It's already been won. So, but we are constrained to time, and so that's why it's hard for us to kind of understand those things, all right? All right. And what I want to bring that up, because Rex talked about this a little bit last week. He talked about the difference between God's sovereign election. It's not just foreknowledge, right? He just doesn't know it's not just that God knows the future, right? He's not some soothsayer or some prophet who can kind of like know what's going to happen before it happens, right? God has declared the end from the beginning, and he's sovereignly superintending his will at every point in time, okay? So it's not just a foreknowledge or being able to tell the future. It's an active choice. It's an election. He's electing these things, an act of predestination. All right, objection number two. If God desires all men to be saved, and we know that he does from Scripture, then how can some go to hell? So the answer is, kind of goes back to Pastor Dan's message from week one. The answer is that God's primary directive is to bring glory to himself and his son, Jesus Christ. Right? That's God's primary directive. He also desires that all men be saved. But sometimes his primary directive, to bring glory to himself and to his son, Jesus Christ, supersedes, right, another desire that's expressed in Scripture. Okay, so God's desire to bring glory to himself supersedes his desire that all men be saved. Okay, again, this is not God as a multi-personality disorder type person or schizophrenic, but these are kind of priorities in God that we see revealed in Scripture. So God is sovereign over sin and sovereign over unbelief. Right? These things are not in accordance with his moral will, but he uses them to accomplish his sovereign will. Right? Because who can thwart the will of God? Right? If this person doesn't believe in the gospel, that doesn't believe in the claims of Scripture, right? Is God frustrated by that? Like, oh man, please just believe. Like, oh, let me see what I can do to change your mind. Right? No, God uses those things, even unbelief, even sin, to accomplish his sovereign will. Nowhere is this more evident than in Acts chapter 2. So let's take a look at that, okay? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. It's also in your handout, but Acts chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 22 to 23. Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 to 23. All right. So this is Peter's sermon, and he's going to repeat the same things again in chapter 4, which we'll take a look at in a second. Peter's sermon, the day of Pentecost, right? Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Here we see the single most important event in the history of the universe, right? The greatest injustice, the greatest crime that was ever committed, right? In the murder of God's Son. And yet, it was according to God's good and perfect will that this occurred. And that's a paradox, right? It's hard to understand. But that's what the Scripture says. It says right here, right? This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So we see here this tension, right? This is a crime. This is wrong. Christ was crucified. This was the spotless lamb, never did anything wrong, perfectly obeyed and fulfilled the Scriptures, and yet he was put to death like a common criminal. Right? And that was wrong. And yet, it was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Flip over to Acts chapter 4. I'm not exactly sure who is speaking here in this verse. It's either Peter or John. We know they're together. But they have an opportunity to kind of testify again. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, we'll spend some time looking at a few of these things here. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in the city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. So he's kind of repeating the same thing. For truly in this city where they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So that's Roman numeral 4 here. Predestined versus foreknew. Okay? Roman numeral 4, predestined versus foreknew. And you guys have that on your handout. So a little bit of information here for you. The word in the original language here for this word as translated predestined is pro orizo. Okay, you guys have that on your handout, I think. Pro orizo. Right? Pro meaning before, and horizo coming from the word, we get the word horizon from it. And together in the Greek, it means to establish boundaries, right? Pre-horizon, to predetermine the limits or the boundaries. We translate it and understand it as to predestine. Okay? From a lexical dictionary, it means to predetermine, to decide beforehand. In the New Testament, it's spoken of God decreeing from eternity to foreordain or to appoint beforehand. This word is used 6 times in the New Testament, and I think I've listed the verses here for you where this word occurs. Okay, pro orizo, from Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. We'll look at this again in a second. For those whom he foreknew, that's another word, we'll get to that. For those whom he foreknew, he also pro orizo, predestined, to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, pro orizo, that's the second time in Romans, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So that's one use of the word proorizo here in Romans. 1 Corinthians 2:7, you guys have it both in the NAS and the ESV. I've listed it on your handout here. But we speak God's wisdom, right? The gospel. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. That's the NAS. And the ESV says this. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So the ESV translates it, bless you, the ESV translates it as decreed. Right? But the word in the original language is the same. It's proorizo. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Ephesians 1:5 in the ESV, the same thing. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And the last one, from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, pro orizo, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. In the ESV, same thing. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, pro orizo, according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, so that's the idea of predestination, to predestine, to foreordain, to decree beforehand from eternity past, right? We're going to contrast that with this word, and you have it on your handout also, prognosko. Prognosko. So again, the prefix is pro, right, from before, and the second part of the word gnosko is to know, right? Any of you guys who speak Spanish, we get the word conocer from that, conosco. Right. In Spanish, right, to know something, there's 2 verbs for that. You guys know what the verbs are? Right? To know, right? Yo sé, I know something. Yo sé, I know something about something, right? Or I know Jimmy, yo conocer, yo conozco a Jimmy. Right? So it's the same thing in the Greek actually. There's 2 words in the Greek for knowledge. One is kind of a intellectual knowledge, right? An understanding of something. And the other one is gnosko. It's an intimate understanding, an intimate relationship, right? An intimate knowledge, okay, or a relational knowledge. So prognosko is the word that's often translated as to know, foreknowledge. Okay? To have knowledge beforehand or to foreknow. All right. And I did list, I think the verses, I didn't write them all out, but I did list the verses where this word occurs on your handout as well. All right. So that's Roman numeral 3. Moral will versus sovereign will. That's kind of an artificial construct that you can use to understand this tension in Scripture between God's moral will, like don't sin, He desires all men to be saved, and his sovereign will, that people sin and that people go to hell. All right. Take a look with me to Romans chapter 9. We're going to spend some time in Romans chapter 9 and verses 15 to 23. Romans chapter 9 and verses 15 to 23. We could really spend a couple of months in this passage of Scripture, but we won't. Not now, anyways. Let's walk back. Okay, we'll start back in chapter 8, because I think this is an encouraging passage of Scripture that sometimes we need to hear. Okay, we'll start in chapter 8 and verses 26, and we'll just walk all the way through the chapter. Okay, so Romans chapter 8, verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is a familiar passage, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things, there's that word again, all, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, that's prognosko, for whom he foreknew prognosko, he also proorizo, predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, so here we see it's not just that God foreknew, right? It's not just that God foreknew. Not only did he foreknow us, but he also decreed or predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. The word for image, I circle this, I like this word, it's icon, right? Image, icon. It's kind of like your desktop icon. If you want to launch a program, you click on the icon and it launches the program. But we were predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, there's that word again, right? Proorizo, whom he predestined, these he also called. I think Dale is going to be speaking on this in the future. Whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we see here, there's an amazing thing that God does all the work. Right? This is an ordo salutis, a mini ordo salutis right here. God does all the work. He predestined us, not just to belief, but he predestined us to the end of our salvation as well. Okay? So God's predestination of us, his election of us, is not just that we would believe, but that we would persevere, continue on in sanctification, become conformed to the image of Christ, and be glorified. So God has predestined us, not just to the beginning of our salvation, but to the end of our salvation as well. All right, let's keep going. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Right? If God has foreordained all of these things, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so when we are discouraged, when we think that God has forgotten us, when we think that God doesn't know what he's doing in our lives, we remember, right, that he did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us. Right? How will he not also with him freely give us all things is a rhetorical question. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, in all these persecutions and all these trials, right? And all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, right? Through him who loved us, who predestined us, who called us, who justified us, we conquer through him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul continues, verse chapter 9, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul's saying, there's all these Jews who don't know the gospel. They don't understand the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. And Paul's saying, I wish, verse 3, I wish that I could be accursed for their sake. If only they would believe, I would be willing to go to hell so that they would believe. That's what he's saying. Right? Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. People are saying, well, aren't the Jews God's chosen people? Right? Aren't they God's chosen people? God gave them these promises, and they haven't believed the gospel. Right? Has the word of God failed? Verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. So Paul's saying here, it's not just the descendants of Israel, Abraham or Isaac, that get this amazing justification by faith, right? It's the descendants of the promise, right? And that's how we can be saved, right? Because we have been justified by grace through faith. All right, verse 9, for this word is a promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And this is where it gets interesting. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So it's an interesting thing here. Paul is saying, even before the twins were born, before they had a chance to do anything good or bad, God had predetermined that he was going to set his heart and affection on one, the younger, and not the older. Verse 14, Paul's anticipating your objection, right? Paul says, okay, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. Is there? May it never be. People say, that doesn't seem right. They hadn't even done anything. That doesn't seem right. Paul reminds you, there's no injustice with God. For example, verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So he anticipates your objection again. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? If God hardens a heart, if God causes one person to believe and God causes another person's heart to be hardened, how can you blame that person? Who resists God's will? Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. All right, this is kind of a hairy part of scripture here. A difficult part to understand, right? Verse 22, I'll read it again. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So Paul's saying, doesn't the potter have a right out of the same lump of clay, out of humanity, to make from the same lump vessels of wrath, right, and vessels of mercy, right? All right. And the tricky part, I think, gets to this idea at the end of verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Right? So we see that in God's foreordained and predetermined will, in order to show his wrath and in order to make his power known, right, he foreordained that there would be vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Okay? Now, the curious thing in the original language is this, and Pastor Dan and I had a conversation about this a few weeks ago. These vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction, the word in the original language is a derivative of katartizo. And the word is, I don't even know Greek, but katartizmena. Okay? And to parse it out, if you look at the part of speech it is, it's an accompanying plural neuter perfect passive participle. Right? Say that five times fast. It's an accompanying plural neuter perfect passive participle. Okay. And what that means is that this prepared for destruction is passive. Okay. That God did not actively prepare these vessels for destruction. Okay. And this is kind of what we're trying to tease out between like this idea of some people will call it double predestination. Does God predestine some people for heaven and predestine some people for hell? Right? We would argue from the grammar that he doesn't predestine people to hell, okay? That they were passively prepared for destruction. Now, some people would say, oh, this is a middle voice, that these people have prepared themselves for destruction, okay? But at least from the number of commentaries that I read, I would say that it's not necessarily the case where people have prepared themselves for destruction. But it is a passive preparing for destruction. And the interesting thing is, if you contrast it to verse 23, there's vessels of mercy he prepared for glory. Right? Paul is very specific there. He says that he gives you the pronoun that God prepared them. This is the aorist tense. God prepared them beforehand for glory. So he doesn't leave any doubt there. It's not passively prepared for glory. It's that God is actively preparing these vessels of mercy for glory. You guys see the distinction there? I know it's kind of technical. But these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, it's passive. God is not actively preparing them for destruction. Right? That's the same thing as saying that we say, Pastor Dan said, we're all headed towards hell. Right? We're depraved. We're all headed towards hell. We're all moving towards hell passively. If we don't do anything, we go to hell. Right? And yet, in God's sovereignty and his love and his mercy, he has sovereignly predestined, actively prepared vessels of mercy for glory. All right, you guys with me? All right, so that was kind of technical. Sorry about that. So from this text, we remember that God is sovereign and that he elects to do the things that he chooses to do. Right? Because he is God, what he elects to do is by definition righteous and just. Because we are sinners, we all deserve hell. And that would be completely fair. And that would be completely good. If God manifested himself by sending us all to hell, that would be good and fair. But in order to show his mercy, in order to highlight his grace, in order to highlight his love, he has chosen some, right, before the foundation of the world, to mercy and to glory. Right? And that's the elect. He's chosen some to salvation. All right? And when God punishes those who are not elect, when God punishes those vessels of wrath passively prepared for destruction, God receives the glory from that too. Right? Because it magnifies his wrath, his power, and his holiness. All right. Let's try to wrap it up here. All right. So we looked at God has a predetermined will and is completely sovereign in accomplishing it. We've seen God's predetermined will as good and perfect. We've looked at this distinction between moral will and sovereign will. We defined predestined versus foreknew. And letter 5, I think Roman numeral 5. Your salvation is not the point of your salvation. Your salvation is not the point or the purpose of your salvation. What do I mean by that?
We're going to revisit something that Pastor Dan taught during our first week, the big picture. God does all things for his glory. Salvation is entirely the work of God, and salvation is all to the glory of God. So what we're trying to do is we're trying to go beyond this kind of a bumper sticker Christianity mentality. I once saw this Christian bumper sticker, right? And it said that Jesus died for you so he wouldn't have to live without you. Right? You guys seen that before? Jesus died for you so he wouldn't have to live without you. That's cute, right? There's another verse, and I like this song, actually. I like this song, but it says, "You took the fall and thought of me above all." Right? You guys heard that song? Right? Man-centered views of salvation. Right? It's almost kind of like Barney, like you're special. Right? God saved you because you're special. All right. But what we want to have, and this is what Pastor Dan was teaching a couple weeks ago, is we want to have a God-centered view of salvation. Right? Not a man-centered view of salvation. So take a look with me at a few verses and we'll wrap it up. Titus chapter 1. I think you guys have it on your hand already, huh? Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So a long sentence, okay? We're not going to break it all the way down. But I had a couple of questions about this when I read this. There was something that was promised, right? The question is, what was promised? Right? You can circle that on your handout. What was promised? Long ages ago. In some of your Bibles, in the superscript, it'll say, before times eternal. Or it says, before the beginning of time. Before the world began. In the original language, the word in the Greek is chronon eon. Okay, so I don't know how to pronounce it, but... But it's like an eon, okay? Chronon, eon, okay? And it's used to denote before time began. So there was a promise to something, to someone, about something that was made before time began. Okay, what was promised? Okay, and it says right here in verse 1, for the faith of the elect, for the faith of those chosen. That was what was promised. Okay, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen in God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God promised long ages ago. Okay, that's what was promised, the faith of the elect. Who was it promised to? Right? This promise was made before time began. Right? So before time began, who was around? Not a lot of people. Right? This promise was made to Christ. We'll come back to that, okay? So there's a promise, the promise of the elect, the faith of the elect, and it was made to Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9. I'll start in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Circle that, all eternity. That same word. Chronon, eonion. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there's this purpose, right? According to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Okay? John 6:37-40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So we see here from John chapter 6 that Jesus is on a mission, right? He's on a mission from God, and it has to do with these chosen ones, right? He accepts all the chosen ones that the Father has given him, and he will raise them up on the last day. All right. Let's put it all together. We'll skip the Colossians verse for now. We'll put it all together. Okay? This is letter A, the covenant of redemption. Okay? This promise, we said in biblical terms,
when there's a promise, oftentimes it's a covenant. Right? And this is what we call the covenant of redemption. This is what Pastor Dan spoke on a couple of weeks ago. The covenant of redemption was a covenant before time began between God the Father and God the Son. And you have it in your outline here. God the Father is the originator. God the Son is the executor. And God the Spirit is the applier. So before time began, God the Father, wanting to express his infinite and perfect love for God the Son, predetermined to give his Son a redeemed humanity for his own possession. The predetermined purpose of this love gift was that this redeemed humanity would continually glorify, serve, and praise God the Son. This was the Father's predetermined plan to give this gift of love to his Son. And he predetermined who exactly would comprise this gift. So, this is what God said. God the Father said, God to the Son, before time began, you're my Son. I love you so much. I want to give you this gift. This gift is going to be this gift of humanity, these chosen ones, the elect. And they're going to serve you. They're going to glorify you. They're going to sing your praises for all eternity. Right? This covenant of redemption required the Son to come. This is God's part, right? I'm going to give you this redeemed humanity. I love you. Right? Jesus' part is, you have to redeem them. And that's the covenant. You have to redeem them. This covenant of redemption required the Son to come and to redeem this love gift in order that he might be exalted. And because of the Son's love for the Father, of course he gladly agrees to his part of the covenant, knowing that God the Father is motivated by his own love for his Son. Right? So this is what Pastor Dan was speaking of. I just wanted to kind of bring in some of the verses that explain that, that back it up. This covenant of redemption, right? We're not the ones who are exalted in salvation, right? It's Christ. It's about Christ. It's about him receiving the glory. It's about him receiving the praise, right? It's not that Jesus died for us because he loved us and he couldn't live without us, right? Jesus died for us because God asked him to. It's part of this love gift from God the Father to God the Son, right? So we're only almost an inconsequential part of this predetermined love gift, right? This is an inter-Trinitarian expression of love, and we're a small part of that. I should mention that this love gift from God the Father to God the Son, this gift of a redeemed humanity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are working in them, in us, to conform us into the image of the Son. Right? Isn't imitation the ultimate compliment? So God says, I'm going to give you this gift, the elect, the church, the chosen ones. Right? You need to redeem them. But when you redeem them, they're going to be made into your image. They will sing your praise. They will serve you. They will praise you all for all eternity. And they're going to be made like you. So do you see how this takes away the focus from man and onto Christ? That's God's predestination. All right. So that's the last point. Your salvation is not the point of your salvation. Okay. Our salvation is not it's not the only purpose of our salvation. Now, it's a pithy phrase, I know. I don't really mean everything by that. God wants to save us, right? And so we have to balance these things out. As we look at this God's kingdom plan of redemption, as we look at the big picture, we have to remember that, yes, we are a small, inconsequential part of this love gift between God the Father and God the Son. And yet, the Bible says that God loves us. And we read that verse from Romans chapter 8:35. Who can separate us from the love of God? Right? You guys know John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Right? Ephesians 2:4. God loved us with a great love. Okay, so only a big, only a holy, only a sovereign God can work all of these things together. Right? We're, in a sense, the elect, we're inconsequential. And at the same time, God loves us with a great love. Your salvation is not the point of your salvation. Okay, so we've seen God has a predetermined will. We're finishing up here, just application. God has a predetermined will and is completely sovereign in accomplishing it. God's predetermined will is good and perfect. We've looked at the moral will versus sovereign will. We've looked at predestined versus foreknew. And your salvation is not the point of your salvation. So here's some applications. Number one, give God credit for your salvation. Right? In your heart. Appropriate credit to God for your salvation. Praise him, thank him, bless him, be humble, be broken and grateful. Right? Give God credit for your salvation. The corollary is this, don't take credit for your salvation, right? I've heard some people say this, well, you know, I became convinced of the true claims of Christianity. I decided to follow God. I placed my faith in God. Those things are all true. Okay? But our heart is that God saved me. Right? God saved me. Number two, assurance of salvation. We did not save ourselves. We did not earn or merit or deserve salvation. God gave it to us freely. Therefore, we can't lose it either. Right? We'll talk about that in the weeks to come, assurance of salvation. Right? Salvation is a free gift that God has secured through Jesus Christ, and by his grace he's granted it to us. Not only that, since your salvation is a part of this love gift from God the Father to God the Son, there's no way that God the Son would reject or lose a single one. Right? That's what he says in John 17, the high priestly prayer. He says, I'm going to keep these ones. I'm not going to reject them. I'm not going to turn them away. Right? For an elect person to lose their salvation would be akin to Jesus saying, I reject this love gift from God the Father to me. He's not going to say that. Assurance of salvation, part two. God has predestined you not just to the beginning of your salvation, but to the end of your salvation. To sanctification, to conformity with Christ, to glorification. Number four, just three more. Number four, if God has predestined us, or if God has unconditionally elected us, then you can't earn God's favor. Right? We can't earn God's favor. It's been given to us before the foundation of the world, before time began, chronon, aeonion. Can't earn God's favor. It's already been given to us. All right. Number five, evangelism. Rex talked about this a little bit. I didn't earn my salvation, and I can't earn someone else's either. Right? In evangelism. You can't earn someone else's salvation either. Okay. It strikes me funny, you know, you go to like, and I go to these things, and I'm encouraged by them. The Harvest Crusade, and you see these altar calls, and you see these services where they're evangelizing, preaching the gospel, and they use just about, they pull out all the stops. They dim the lights, they've got the music, they show the background of like, you know, I don't know, scenery and majestic mountains, and they say like, oh, would you just come to the Lord, right? And it's like they're kind of pleading and cajoling and trying to almost twist people into believing. And I'm all for it, and I'm all for like encouraging and pleading and begging with people to believe in Christ. But we remember that we can't earn someone's salvation. We can't convince them into the kingdom. We can't pull on their heartstrings to make them saved. God has foreordained it. Now, the difference is we don't know who is elect. Right? We don't know who's elect. We must assume that everyone is elect. Right? We don't know who the elect are, so we must treat all unbelievers, if they are elect, ready to accept the gospel. And so we preach the gospel indiscriminately. Right? In order that God would use that to save the elect. Okay? But there isn't a sense like, you know, man, if I don't do it right, if I screw up, if I say the wrong thing, then this person is going to be damned to hell. God's going to use his gospel. He's going to use his message to save the elect. All right, let me close in a word of prayer. Lord God, as we take a moment to reflect on the things that we've talked about this morning, God, we know that they are expansive, that they are profound, that they are eternal, and they're difficult for us to understand, God. So we ask that you would increase our faith. We ask that you would give us a better understanding, that you would help us to apply our faith, to put our trust in you, to hope in you, to understand these things that, in a sense, we can't understand. But God, we do understand what you have given to us. You've given us your Son. You've given us salvation. You have, before the foundation of the world, because of your love for your Son, and because of your love for us, you have predetermined that we would believe. What an amazing thing that is. You've predetermined that we would be saved, that we would be sanctified, that we would be justified, and that we would be glorified. We thank you so much for your word, God, and for how it expands our view of this world. Forgive us for having a man-centered view of our salvation, God. Forgive us for having such a tiny view of who you are. We pray, God, that even as we participate in worship service in the moments to come, God, that you would allow us to respond to you, that we would respond to this great salvation with praise, that we would respond with our hearts full of thanksgiving for what you have done, in wonder and awe and amazement because of your sovereign, majestic plan that you started from before the world began. We give you all the praise and thanks in Jesus' name.